Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
That's better. It's still not great, but that's okay. All right. Now I am fully aware of the challenge that is set out before me, as all of you are full from lunch. And so I'm going to try to be interesting enough to keep everyone awake. We'll see how successful I am. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we acknowledge that we enter your very presence, that Father, we acknowledge that you are with us always, that you've promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we're just grateful for that this morning and this afternoon. And Lord, do pray that your word would be preached with power and with authority, Lord, that would come from your spirit, and that these words would not be my own. Lord, as your humble servant, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to continue on with the question of what is the church. We talked earlier this morning about the church as the kingdom of God, and I hope that was an encouragement to you this morning. You know, we all love stories with heroes, don't we? We all kind of, like every boy growing up wants to be the hero in the story, right? You're not attracted to the story of the guy who's self-centered and just does things for himself and doesn't care about anybody else and, you know, ditches when things get tough. That's not a really compelling story. We like the heroes. We like to think that we're part of something bigger. We like to think that we're fighting for something bigger. And I hope that that was an encouragement to you this morning to acknowledge that you are. You know, that the kingdom of God is relevant and real, and these are real battles that we face each and every day. And that the church, we are together in that fight. I want to talk now about the church as being separate or holy. Because the kingdom of God is significant, it's important, it's meaningful. It's not something that's glib. And just as the nation of Israel was called to be separate, the church is also called to be separate. I'm going to try and do this without spilling. Almost too much ice in there. If we look back into the Old Testament, I was going to tell you, I was going to get you excited about your Old Testament. I'm going to continue to try and do that. And we look at different passages, and we look into the law. Again, where reading plans go to die. You know, you get to the Leviticus, and it's like, skip it and keep going. But these things are important, right? They're significant. They're there for a reason. The law is there for a reason. A lot of it is strange to us, isn't it? You know, if you, I don't pay attention to TikTok. I pay attention to people who make fun of TikTok. That's different. So every once in a while, you know, one of the guys I listen to on YouTube will give a rebuttal to these like viral TikTok videos. And usually it's somebody who is an atheist who has never read the Bible, but has probably watched another YouTube video from another atheist who makes this point, and so they make it on TikTok. And it usually has something to do with, like, the laws about, well, do you wear clothes with the same, with different fabrics in it, because the law says you shouldn't do that, or do you, like, and it usually is obscure laws that we look at, we're just confused by, and they try to use that as a cudgel to say, well, all the other laws in the Old Testament are meaningless too. You don't follow those, so why should anything else be important? I always find those pretty silly, actually, because I know the person hasn't actually read any of that themselves. But that just sort of asks the question, what's the purpose of those things? Like, there are laws that seem strange. Deuteronomy verse 22, or chapter 22, and verses 9 and 11 say this. It says, "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed." lest the whole yield be forfeited. The crop that you have sown is in the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. So, what is this all about? Well, when we talk about the church as being separate, the church as being holy, that's really what that word means, is to be set apart. Israel really is our example. You know, we tend to go back into the Old Testament and we look at Israel and we say, well, those things don't apply to us anymore. And in many ways, they don't. There's sort of three sections of the law. There's God's moral law, which just always applies. You know, we look at the Ten Commandments. There's like those things still we should follow today, right? And there's things about God's moral law that we still follow today because it gives us God's heart. It tells us what his morality is like, the things that he likes and the things that he hates, what he loves and hates. And those things are timeless. There's another set of laws that are like case law. Like if your neighbor's ox falls in a pit that you've dug, you know, you should give him a new ox and a little bit extra. And things like that. Like if this happens, here's how you're supposed to deal with it. And a lot of those don't apply to us today because a lot of those cases don't apply to us today. But then there's this whole other set that are things like the food laws, the laws about what types of clothes that you wear, the laws about how you plant seeds in your vineyard. I think, well, what is the purpose of these? Because we talked earlier this morning that there's no fluff in the Bible. There's nothing there that's just there. Like, it all has purpose. It's all there for a reason. Well, Moses would also write in Deuteronomy about the people of Israel. And he would write this in chapter 14, verse 2. He says, "For you," speaking of the people of Israel, "for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So Israel, we talked this morning, again, we looked at how Jacob is God's allotted heritage, how the nations have been dispersed and disinherited by God, and he has taken Israel as his people, and they are his chosen people. They are his treasured possession. And they are holy to him, or set apart to him. They are separate from, they have been brought out from. And so, what are these laws for? Well, they're a reminder of that. So you can imagine yourself as an ancient Hebrew, and as you get up in the morning and you pull your shirt out of your drawer. I don't know if they had drawers back then, but you pull your tunic out and you look at it, and well, it's only linen. You know, there's not a mixture of two different fabrics, and you put it on, you think, oh yeah, you know, that's a reminder that we're not to mix with the people around us, that we are to be separate from them. And then he goes out into the field and say it's time to plant the seeds. And as he's planting the seeds, it's only one kind of seed that goes into the field. And he's reminded, well, yeah, that's only one kind of seed because we are God's people. We don't mix with the people around us. And he goes to plow the field, and it's two ox. It's not an ox and a donkey. And that's a reminder that it's because God's people are holy and set apart for him. They're not to mix with the nations around them. Now, if we're familiar with our Old Testament, we know that most of the problems the nation of Israel had were a result of mixing with the nations around them, weren't they? Going after the gods of the other peoples, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Midianites. Worshipping the gods of the people around them caused them heartache after heartache after heartache, even after entering the promised land. And so these laws were put in place as a reminder that they were to be set apart as God's people from the nations around them. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, one of the things that we can note about the authors of the New Testament is that they were very familiar with their Old Testament. So here we have this passage. Now, this is one that probably is very familiar to us. But I think we tend to use it in a way that it was not intended. Although maybe that use in itself is true, I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, how many of us have heard this used as the "do not marry an unbeliever" passage? Yeah, everybody's hand should go up. We all heard that. I heard that when I was young. Is this what Paul's talking about in context? Doesn't look that way, does it? In fact, if you were to look at the little title that has been placed over that, if you're reading the ESV or New King James and they put little titles over sections, the title's "The Temple of the Living God." This isn't really what Paul's talking. So let's go ahead and read the rest of the passage here. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Almighty, the Lord Almighty." You see, Paul's not writing to an individual here, is he? He's writing to the church. And what is he telling the church? He's telling the church that you are the temple of the living God. Now, we look at the temple in the Old Testament. It was a very serious place, wasn't it? There were places that you could go and places that you couldn't go. If you wanted to enter into the holiest of holies, well, you had to be the high priest. And there was only one day of the year that you could do that. And it was on the Day of Atonement. It was to offer sacrifice. And it was so serious, in fact, that when the high priest would enter in on his robes at the bottom, they would have tassels with bells on them. And they would tie a rope around his waist. Because if something wasn't right, if he'd done something wrong in preparation for that event, and he wasn't purified as he entered into the holiest of holies, it was possible that he could die. And no one could go in after him lest they die. And so they would have the rope around his waist and the bells around his feet so that if they heard that he stopped moving, they could drag him out. That's pretty serious, isn't it, to enter the presence of God? And yet the church here is described as the temple of the living God. And it is a place that is to be holy. It is a place to be separate from and sanctified. Just as the nation of Israel was separate and sanctified. You see, notice that passage there. It's a quote from the Old Testament. And who is it talking about? It's talking about the people of Israel. "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them," says the Lord. And this is what Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Now, Corinth they had some problems. They had some serious problems. They had problems with sin in the church. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you see the heartache, as Paul would write, about the things that are going on there. And so what's Paul trying to say? What is the point that he's trying to make? He's trying to make the point that the church is holy and separate, and that we need to take these things seriously, and we need to be reminded of these things regularly. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we dig into this a little bit more. Paul's dealing with something terrible that has gone on in the church in Corinth. A sexual immorality that is so debased that it's even caused scandal amongst the unbelievers in Corinth. And like, Corinth is a pretty wild and crazy place, so for it even to be considered something bad from the outside, then this is really something serious that's going on here. And so let's read about it. In chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, as if present. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present. With the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So here we have this horrible sexual immorality that's going on here. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and judgment is cast. And I mean, this is one of the passages where we get church discipline from. A lot of what is written in 1 Corinthians is about church governance. And this is a serious thing. That this man is to be removed from among them. That he's not to be part of the church anymore. And listen to the language that Paul uses. He says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan." Let's be honest, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? We're very uncomfortable with that kind of language, aren't we? Well, I would like to take us back into the Old Testament, into everybody's favorite book, Leviticus, chapter 16, and we're going to read a bit of what goes on at the Day of Atonement. And I want you to see the similarities in the language that Paul uses here to the language that is used with regard to the scapegoat. Leviticus chapter 16, we'll start in at verse 7. "Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." Jumping down to verse 20. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgression, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the goat, which on which all of the iniquities and all the sins of the people are laid, is given over to Azazel. Now, who's that? That's actually this satanic figure. Yeah, if we actually were to go through the Old Testament, we wouldn't read the term Satan in as a person, so to speak, in the Old Testament. The word just means like an adversary. We find the New Testament gives personality to the figure. When we see Jesus go into the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan, you know, that's the first time we really get this personality attached to this figure. One of the terms for this satanic figure in the Old Testament is Azazel, and we're given this idea that the wilderness is his territory. The wilderness is empty, is enemy territory. So anything that is out into the wilderness, that's outside of the camp, outside of the camp of Israel. And so the sins of the people are laid onto the goat. And where is it sent? It is sent outside, because sin does not belong in the camp. And it's given over to Azazel, or given over to Satan. I want to suggest to you this morning that this is the idea that is in Paul's mind here when he's describing what needs to be done to this person who is living an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. That he does not belong in the camp that is the church, and that he needs to be cast out and given over to Satan like the scapegoat was given over to Satan in the Old Testament. You know, we see these echoes of things that are written in the Old showing up in the New. And this idea that just as the people of Israel were holy, the church needs to be holy as well. And sin has no place in the church. Now, I'll be honest, this is uncomfortable, isn't it? Because we all look at our own selves and we see our own sin, don't we? You know, we see things in ourselves that we're not happy with. We see things in ourselves that we would like to change. We know that our attitudes are not always the way they should be. Our actions are not always the way they should be. The way we treat one another is not always the way we should be. And we know that the church is not a sinless place. But what Paul is talking about and what is describing here is the unrepentant public sin. See, even those outside of the church, well, it's abhorrent to them, and they're talking about it. And not only that, inside the church, there's no heart of repentance for this. And especially with this person, there's no heart of repentance. In fact, they're proud of it. They're arrogant about it. Paul says that can't happen. Because sin doesn't belong in the church, because the church is holy. You know, church discipline is a difficult thing. It's not easy. It's never taken lightly. And it's done with much prayer and with a lot of heartache. But it's necessary. You know, pray for your elders. A lot of times they have difficult decisions to make. Many of them you'll never know about. But the weight of responsibility is on their shoulders. Keep them in your prayers. Because the church is to be holy. And again, we look back and see Israel as our example in this. You know, and we see over and over again in Paul's writings this language that he uses to reinforce this. If we were to go to Ephesians chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it. The first 8 verses says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. See, you must not even be named among you. Do not become partners with them. You know, we have a bit of a problem in the evangelical church these days, don't we? I don't know how many sort of big name preachers who at one time I would have thought were solid and gave good messages, and but the things that they have acquiesced to, the things that they have given into to stay relevant, so to speak, to remain friendly with the culture at large. You know, these are not things that we shouldn't be partnered with the world in these things. You know, we talked this morning how what the kingdom of God is, and this idea that we really are aliens and resident, that we may live here, but we're not from here. That we really are an embassy for the kingdom of God, and that we are to live kingdom principles every day as a witness in counter to the culture around us. That we are not to allow the culture around us to influence the decisions we make as the church. We follow Christ. We obey his commands. We should not be concerned with what the world says, or what they think of us, or what their attitudes towards us are. And yet so often we can make compromises. We can make compromises with good intentions sometimes. You'd say, oh, we'd like more people to feel welcome here. So there's certain things that we won't preach about anymore. There's certain things that we won't say. There's things that we'll accept. There's behaviors that we'll overlook. You know, I ask myself the question, how seriously do I take my own sin in my life? It's very easy for us to sort of look at things that we don't struggle with in others and point fingers, isn't it? It's very easy to look at someone else and say, boy, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that, or I would never do that sort of thing. The challenging thing to do is to look inward and to see our own sin for what it is. You know, the message that Jesus preached, the message that John the Baptist preached, was first and foremost one of repentance. To turn from the way you used to live and to follow Christ. You know, I always love the passage where all of these people are coming up to John and they just want to know what to do. And the tax collector comes to John and says, well, what should I do? He says, well, only collect the taxes you're supposed to. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Because the tax collectors would collect what they were supposed to, and then a bunch on top and extort the people. The soldiers come up to him and say, well, what should we do? Well, be content with your wages and stop strong-arming people for money. You know, like this, so often the right answer is often the simple answer, but it's never the easy one, is it? You know, how challenging it is to look inward, to be honest with the Lord about our own sin, and to take it seriously. See, because that's what Jesus Christ died for. He died for our sins. He paid the price for it. It's my sin that brought him to the cross. And how easily I make excuses for it. And we need to take these things seriously in the church. You know, there's so many other passages I could read, and this phrase we read over and over again, things like, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we read those lists, and we tend to ignore the ones that apply to us, and we read the ones that don't apply, and we skim over the ones that do. But we're not to be defined by these things anymore. Now, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians. And I think it's the way it's phrased is encouraging to me. And it's in chapter 6, and it's sort of after Paul has chided the Corinthians because they were taking each other to court and they were suing each other, and there's all this internal conflict going on. And he ends his criticism of them with this. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the phrase that I find so encouraging. It says, as such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. See, that's who you used to be. That's not who you are now. And so many people today are identified by their sin, or want to be identified by their sin, aren't they? And they stand up and say, don't judge me. That's like the worst thing you could ever do nowadays is judge someone. We're not identified by our sin, brothers and sisters. We are to be a people that have a heart of repentance. It should be a regular practice for us, because we're not identified by any of those things anymore. That's what we used to be. That's not what we are now, because we've been washed, because we've been sanctified, and because we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's who we are. And as the church, we need to have the sense of being holy and set apart. We're not trying to fit in with the culture. We're trying to live a life that counters the culture around us, so that those who would look from the outside would see what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. You know, there will come a day when that perfect kingdom will be a reality, won't it? And we'll be a part of that. But what we should be striving for as the church now is to be as close to that now as we can, and to be closer to that today than we were yesterday. Like, can you imagine how attractive the church would be to the outside world if we loved one another as Christ has loved us? If we forgave one another as Christ has forgiven us? If we showed grace to one another as Christ has shown grace to us? If we showed mercy to one another as Christ has shown mercy to us? If we were to live the gospel just here in the church, amongst ourselves, just think of how attractive that would be to the outside world. And that's the challenge. That's what I want to challenge you with this morning. You know, when we talk about these things, it can be difficult, can't it? It's uncomfortable. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he would describe, you know, his own life and the goal with which he was striving after, you know, he would say, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained it yet. But that should be our attitude, shouldn't it? That should be what we're striving for. We'll be perfect one day. But until then, we're to inch ever closer. You know, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you know, through reading his word, through prayer, through doing all the disciplines that we are given to do to allow him to work in our lives. But hopefully that's been an encouragement to you this afternoon. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we just thank you for the things that you've blessed us with. Lord, it's sometimes very easy to forget just how good you are to us. It's very easy to get caught up in the present, in the things that are happening to us day to day. And just, it's important for us to be reminded of your goodness. But Lord, help us to take to heart the command that you would give us to be holy because you are holy. That the desire of our heart would be more like you. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.